Well, good morning. Welcome along to church this morning. My name is James, one of the ministers here at church. That is my introduction every sermon I preach. I actually have a Word document that has the introduction already written. Just so you know, it's there every week. It's exactly the same every week. So, how do you introduce yourself? If you were to meet a perfect stranger, what would you say about yourself? How would you tell them about you? Well, I want us to have a bit of practice. There's people around you. You've already said hi to them in the break. I want you to pretend like they're a stranger and you're introducing yourself to them for the first time. You got 30 seconds? Go. Alrighty, let's bring it back together. Hopefully that was a quick 30 seconds. Alrighty. I wonder how you would introduce yourself. What would be on your business card? Or, you know, if you're a bit more young and hip, what would be on your Facebook bio? Which is short for biography. That's what the kids call it these days. Well, our world often uses introductions to show status, to establish a relationship with someone based on that status. It shows a bit of a pecking order. We want others to know the very best about us, the things that give us identity. I am a mother of three. I know I don't look like one. I am a commercial plumber. I am a Sydney Uni grad. I'm a hipster coffee snob. When we introduce ourselves to others, we tell them about our jobs, what we do. We talk about our connections. Oh, we're parents of this or child of this. We talk about our accomplishments, where we've gone to school, what we've been educated in. And we want others to think highly of us. I mean, you'd never introduce yourself to someone with this. Hi, I'm James. I'm a problem drinker. Or I'm one who struggles with pornography. Or hi, I'm an overbearing grandparent. Doesn't have a great ring to it. Well then, friends, if this is how we introduce ourselves to one another, then how does God introduce himself? Well, throughout the Bible, God introduces himself with some very impressive titles. I am a consuming fire. Imagine putting that on the business card. I am the great I am. There was even a song about that. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the creator and sustainer of all things. That's impressive. See, even in our psalm, he is called Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Jacob, the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that it is in them. Impressive, right? And yet there's one group of titles which actually should surprise us of how God introduces himself in this psalm. He's the God of the forgotten, the God of the oppressed, the God of the hungry, the prisoner, the single-parent home, the immigrant. In a word, God introduces himself as the God of justice. Now, we might use our introductions to establish status, but God gives up his status to identify himself with those our world forgot. And that's what would be written on his business card, I am the God of the fatherless and the oppressed. And so not this morning, as we open up God's word, I want us to think about this idea of justice. I have 3 points. They're there in your bulletin. Always have 3 points, good Anglican. The challenge of justice, the God of justice, and finally, the life of justice. Now, why don't we pray and ask God's help as we open his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your word tells us what you're like. If we are to be your people, help us to be like you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we can start thinking about how challenging justice is, we need to first understand some of the words associated with justice. And the first one's this, righteousness. Now, that's a Bible word we don't often use. You're not going to be down at the local shops and say, oh, I am righteous. No, it's a word that we often just see in the Bible. And when you hear it, you think of a good person. And maybe someone who does charity, someone who does good jobs, a good work, maybe a good bloke or a good girl. But the word in the Bible is far deeper and far more specific. I wrote it down for you, not in the Hebrew, in the English transliteration, but it's this word, it's tzedakah. And it's an ethical standard that refers to a right relationship between people. It's about treating others with the dignity they deserve as fellow image bearers of God. Essentially means it means to be just. And it can be found in verse 8 of our passage. The Lord loves the tzedakah. He loves the righteous. But it's also closely related to another Hebrew word. It's the word mishpat, which means to do justice. So tzedakah, to be just. Mishpat, to do justice. Mishpat occurs over 200 times in the Bible, and it can refer to two different things. The first one is retributive justice, which means if you come and steal my apple, I don't know why you'd steal an apple, maybe it's an Apple product. If you steal something, there's a consequence for it. There is retributive justice. It needs to be set right. It's returned to you. But most of the time when mishpat is used in the Bible, it's talking about restorative justice. Instead of talking about punishments, it's talking about restoration. In our passage, it's talking about helping those who are vulnerable and weak. This word occurs in verse 7, which means to execute justice. And if we dig a bit deeper thinking about justice, it actually has a positive and a negative side to it. It means both bringing up the oppressed, but also bringing down the wicked. It means to bring back into alignment. It's like when you're there at your computer typing away on a Word document and you want to align your text. There's a button for that. You press the left align button and it puts everything aligned to the left. You press the right align button, it aligns everything to the right. If you press the justify button, it aligns everything together. It puts it right, it aligns things correctly. When the Bible speaks of justice, it's both bringing up the oppressed and bringing down the wicked. In this sense, it's realigning things to the way it should be. Now, just listen to the way that Proverbs describes this. In Proverbs 21, verse 15, we hear this. When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. It's both advocating for the poor and vulnerable to bring them up, but also taking steps to change social structures to prevent injustice in the future. Now, when someone does the wrong thing, they should be stopped and punished. But the system that created that should be changed as well. Now, let me put it in cricketing terms for you to understand. I know you're thrilled. Now, David Warner, back in February, he did the wrong thing. He told Cameron Bancroft, a rookie in the team, to tamper with the cricket ball. That's illegal. You can't do that. Now, this wicked thing should have been punished. That's the negative side. But the system that allowed the wicked thing also needed to be changed so that the vulnerable Cameron Bancroft won't be put in that position again. So this is what happened. The captain was fired. The coach was fired. The CEO of Cricket Australia was fired. The whole system needed to be fixed so that that wicked injustice wouldn't happen again. Now that's the positive side. It's far easier to think we're just doing justice when we punish people for doing the wrong thing, but that's only half of what God is talking about. And yet this sort of justice is actually very challenging, especially in our world. You see, in our heart of hearts, we all want this justice, and yet in reality, we only care when we're on the wrong side of that equation. I like to think about justice like oxygen. You don't think about oxygen until you can't get oxygen. You don't think about justice until you can't get it. But friends, there is injustice all around us, from the food we eat, to the clothes we wear, to the cars we drive, to the companies we work for. And it's easy to ignore it because it doesn't affect our day-to-day. We're not suffering injustice. But that's not what God wants from his people. If you want to hear the challenge of what God's saying, especially in the second half of that psalm, let me paraphrase it for you a little. We are called, as his people, to advocate for those who are mistreated in our circles. To be actively involved in feeding the poor and the hungry. To champion the cause of those wrongly imprisoned. To work with the sick and the blind. To love and help those with heavy burdens with emotional and practical support. To defend the cause of the immigrant or the refugee. Literally, it's guarding over them, protecting them. It also means alleviating and strengthening the single parent home and the widow and the orphan. That is doing justice. So as you just heard me explain that just then, how do you think you stack up? How many of those do you think you're doing? I know as I reflect on that and reflected this week, I know I'm not doing enough of them. I'm not even doing close to enough. In fact, even if I was doing all of them, you could be doing them for the wrong reason. I mean, we all know those really annoying social justice warriors who use their loving good deeds as an excuse to heap shame and guilt on those that aren't doing enough. There's almost a sense of Pharisaism about the inner Westie who looks down on you for not recycling your organic, homegrown kale on the way to march against the Lotus, the latest social cause that they're now incredibly passionate about because they read it 5 minutes ago on Facebook. Do you know those kind of people? That is doing justice for the wrong reason, not being just. You see, even if you are to do all of these things, to do the mishpat, the justice part, it doesn't make you tzedakah. It doesn't make you righteous or just inside. And this is because guilt and shame are actually pretty terrible reasons to actually lead to real social change. Friends, we should want to do those things. Not because we feel guilty that we're not doing them, but we should want to do them because we follow a God who does those things. This leads me to my second point, the God of justice. I first got into drinking really good coffee. Because there was a guy at college who studied with me who I was really good friends with, and he drank great coffee. And I enjoyed his relationship, his friendship, so I got into it as well. I first got into reading for fun because my wife reads for fun, and I enjoy her company, and so I picked up something she enjoys. I first got into watching cricket and having outlandish opinions about the cricket because that's what my dad did. And I enjoyed his company, and so I learnt the game and learnt to love it. There's no guilt or shame coming from those people to force me into loving something I hated. I just saw their passion. I saw how much they loved and valued our relationship, and so I got into the things they were into. I wonder, as you reflect on your hobbies, how much they've been influenced by those in your life you value. Friends, so it should be with Christians and justice. You see, no preacher up here should have to twist your arm and force you into doing something you hate. Because then even if you do it, you're still going to hate it. Rather, it should be a natural outflow of your relationship with God. As we talked about before, God is passionate about justice. Half of the psalm is about God being passionate about justice. He is both the judge of the wicked as well as the advocate that stands on the side of the oppressed. He is undeniably powerful, making the heavens and the earth and the sea and every creature in them. And yet, how does he use his power? He uses it to stand up for those who have none. Remarkably, that's how God introduces himself. In Deuteronomy, he says this, I am the God of the oppressed. I am the God of the fatherless. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, as Moses is warning the people before they go into the promised land, in Deuteronomy 10 verse 17, he says this about God. He speaks about his character. He says, "The Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. He shows no partiality, he accepts no bribes. Strong, guys. He's powerful. Unmatched in strength and power." And yet, how does he use that power? Well, the very next verse says this. He He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the foreigner residing amongst you, giving them food and clothing. Friends, this is what God is like. This is how he uses his power. In our world, we often find the opposite. And those who have power have often gained that power by putting down and oppressing those beneath them. They've climbed the ladder by stepping on the hands of everyone else trying to climb it. And they can use their power to put others down, to abuse it, and grow more powerful at the cost of others. Friends, God is the very opposite. Do you know that? So then what do you think he wants from us, his people, as a result? How can we live a life of justice? Well, in Deuteronomy 10, in the next verse, Deuteronomy 10:20, we see this. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Now, God wanted the Israelites to remember what they were before they had anything, to not forget where they came from. Sometimes we can do that, can't we? To forget where we came from, and to forget what kindness and love and generosity was shown to us to bring us to the place where we're at. Well, God wanted to warn the Israelites just before they went into that promised land that they're going to be tempted to enslave others. He wanted to say, don't forget when you were slaves. You see, they were poor in Egypt. They were oppressed. They were victims of a system of injustice, and they were not able to save themselves from that. So what did they do? They cried out to God. And because of his character, because he is the God of justice, he set them free. Free from all of that system and all that it involved. And he brought them to a prosperous land flowing with milk and honey. But before they went in, Moses said, don't forget where you came from. You can see the utter hypocrisy of these Israelites using their newfound power to do something they hated getting done to them. And yet, how often does that happen in our world today? And the worst bullies are often those who have been bullied themselves, are they not? We forget, friends, so quickly. So then what does this have to do with us? Well, most of us have never been slaves in a foreign land. I say most because I don't know your full stories. Now, we have always been masters of our own destiny with enough power and wealth to protect ourselves. And yet, spiritually speaking, the situation is very different. The Bible says that every single one of us have sinned. We have done the things that we shouldn't have done and not done the good things that we should have done. We were spiritual slaves to this sin, to this wickedness, helplessly trapped in a system of injustice, just like those Israelites. Each one of us, friends, has a dire spiritual need to be released from captivity to sin, and yet we are not powerful enough to do it ourselves. Like the Israelites, we needed to cry out to God to set us free. And in his great love and mercy, he has done just that through the death of his son, Jesus, on the cross. You see, unlike us, Jesus had never sinned. He'd always treated others with utter justice. He not only did just things, but he was just. He was tzedakah and did mishpat. And yet, friends, for our sake, Jesus chose to suffer the greatest injustice the world has ever seen. In these last few days, we have remembered at Christmas time what Jesus did. That the eternal Son of God, who lived in the luxury of heaven, came down to earth. He was born into a poverty-stricken family living on the wrong side of the tracks. His mother, no doubt, would have suffered social isolation for having a child outside of wedlock. She would have been put on the outside of her community. And Jesus' earthly father died while he was young, which left him at the bottom of the social and economic ladder. But friends, this is not the greatest injustice Jesus faced. He was ratted out by one of his best mates. He faced a kangaroo court in the dead of night by the religious elite who should have known better. He was condemned to die by a Roman governor who knew he was innocent, but caved to peer pressure. But friends, that is not the greatest injustice Jesus faced. Now, this came in his final act. Now, the most righteous person who's ever walked the face of this planet chose to hang and suffer and die for us so that we didn't have to. You see, God's justice demanded that we die for our sin, for our wickedness, for our failure to do just things. And yet, friends, we are set free because Jesus is punished instead. Guys, knowing this life-defining truth, can you then see the utter hypocrisy of using our newfound power to treat others unjustly? We cannot possibly look down on those in the pit when we've just come from that very same pit. Well, knowing what God did for our sake, how could we not want to be like him? You see, he is a God of justice. And this means as his people, we should want to be people of justice. Now, this is completely different to the guilt-driven justice of a kale-drinking social warrior with a tote bag. So then, friends, what can we do? Well, I've just got three places to start. And many of you guys are doing these things already. Let me encourage you to keep doing them. But if you're looking for a place to start, here's three. Firstly, get your heart straight. Before you even lift a finger to try and help someone else, make sure you're doing it for the right reason. Have you said sorry to God for your own sin and asked Jesus to take your place? Because before you do that, there's no point trying to help someone else. Otherwise, it'll just be an extension of your selfishness. Ask yourself a question. Am I doing that for their sake or for mine? And getting your heart straight will help everything else you do as you try and act justly. And secondly, start small. Is there a need in your family? Is there a sibling who needs to be confronted for their actions? Or do you need to repent of something you've done? Does justice need to come there? Is there a friend in your circle who needs a helping hand, especially if you know it will not be returned? Guys, this sort of small things, it happens in our church all the time. It happens behind the scenes every single week as people make decisions to do the right thing, to act justly. Thirdly, look bigger. Is there an organization or a not-for-profit that you could get involved in? Can you use the energy and the time and the money God has given you to get your hands dirty? Making justice happen on a larger scale. Our community pantry is a great place to start, and I know many of you guys are already involved in that. But there's also other places like the Freedom Project, which is helping with human trafficking, or the Tear Fund, which we've been buying animals for down the back, which helps feed the world's poor. Or Compassion, which many of us support children through child sponsorship. These are kind of a bigger way of thinking about doing justice in our world and in our neighborhood and in our family. Now, friends, there are countless other things that we could do as we are trying to be like God who is just. But as I finish, I want to go back to the start of our psalm. We haven't really spoken about it, but I think it's a great place to end. Because it gets our hearts ready to do these things. Now, the psalmist begins with these words in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Literally, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to the Lord as long as I live. Now, one commentator says here that the psalmist is rousing himself to shake off apathy and gloom, and to use his mind and his memory to kindle his emotions Friends, that's what you have to do when you seek the God of justice. You get yourself ready to praise him. And praise begins by talking to yourself, reminding your own heart of who God is and what he has done. Why do you think we praise God every week here at church? We actually praise him before we hear his words because we're singing of what he is and what he has done. And when you truly see him in your heart, it has no choice but to verbalize this delight in him and his character. You cannot help but say, look, behold, a God of justice. Look what he has done for me. I will tell the world of who he is and what he has done. Friends, that is where justice begins.